Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians, and we're at chapter 13. We've just completed a dissertation on the word you have, and the King James is charity, but the word charity is not charity. In the 20th century meaning of the word was agape, and it means love. And love in context here is not emoting. It has no connotation of touch whatsoever. It's a mental attitude. The word agape, the Greek language, is a mental attitude of love. When a person has accepted Christ as Savior and is in fellowship with the Lord in time by means of confession of sins, then Galatians 5:22 says the fruit, the production of the Spirit is love. And that again, love is a mental attitude which is void of mental attitude sins. The antithesis would be hatred, which we're studying in 1 John on Sunday night. So this word charity is one of those words that has been poorly translated because it's not charity. And it is the word love. There are three or four different words in the Greek language for love. You must understand that the Bible was written in original language. Original language is important because it has definite meanings. You say love in the English language, and it could be a lot of things. You can say, I love you to someone, and the best thing to do is run, if you know the individual and the capacity. But you can't do that in the Greek language because this word charity is the word love, and if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you're producing the character of Jesus Christ in chapter 13, love never faileth. Love is not puffed up. Love esteems the other person over self. That's the filling of the Spirit. Now we're in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13. We're making a contrast in Scripture between that which is temporary and that which is permanent. It says in verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. There's a contrast there, a conjunction of contrast, the word but shows you the former and the latter. For now we see through a glass darkly. But, condition of contrast. Then face to face. And we go back again to another parallel. Now I know in part, but contrast again. Then shall I know even as also I am known. This applies to the principle found in verse 10, for when that which is perfect is come. The word perfect is a neuter. It's not referring to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not neuter. We're sloppy in our language and sloppy in our grammar, but the God, the Holy Spirit, is not sloppy and would never call Jesus Christ a neuter. It's blasphemy. That which is perfect is come is talking about the completed canon of Scripture. Up until 96 A.D., the canon of Scripture was not completed. So they had different gifts in order to communicate because they didn't have the full canon of Scripture. So this applies to the principle in verse 10 to the future state of the perfection to be brought in by the second coming of Christ. But it also applies to the distinction between the period in which the gift of tongues and thunder and prophecy were in exercise as being one of partial vision. This section is talking about the gifts that have ceased at the completed canon of Scripture, which was 96 A.D., previous to the completed canon of Scripture, there were temporary gifts, but now that which is perfect has come, you're no longer under those temporaries anymore. So it applies to the distinction between the pre-period of pre-canon completion in which the gifts of tongues and prophecies were an exercise of being one of partial vision, and the subsequent period of clear vision through possession of the completed canon of Scripture, which would be a face-to-face condition. Before the Bible was completed, there were certain gifts given by God the Holy Spirit like prophecy. Now that the scripture is completed with the book of Revelation, there's no more prophecy. It's all in written form. So you don't need the gift anymore. There's miracles and healings. They were designed to focus attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people had gifts, healing and miracles, because the full canon of scripture wasn't completed. In this way, when they performed a supernatural function, they had an audience. And it drew attention to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this subsequent period of clear vision through possession of the completed canon of scripture is a face-to-face condition, so to speak, a knowledge which the believer has a capacity even now of knowing, not in part, but fully. You have in your lap the complete account of Scripture. This is the dispensation of the church. We're full-time Christian service. And consequently, you have all the knowledge in your lap that you'll ever need. Whereas previously to this period, they did not have the complete account of Scripture. We have the Old and the New Testament. Now we have a word blepo here. Now we see through a glass. The word blepo differs from the other Greek word, which is horao. There are two words for seeing. This word is B-L-E-P-O in the Greek language, and this is where we get our blips on the radar screen. We stole it from the Greek Koine language in the New Testament. The other word is horao, which is the word we get horizon from, which is more or less a panoramic view. This indicates the manner of seeing, glances. Whereas the other one is more especially to the object seen. And then we have the word through, which is dia, it's a preposition, and it's rendered in significance by means of. For now we see by means of a glass. To see a friend by means of a mirror. The word glass here is mirror in the ancient world. And it's not a glass or a window pane. You know, someone will come along and say, well, the Bible is erroneous because in the ancient world they didn't have any mirrors or glass. The word glass was a mirror, and an ancient lady's mirror was a piece of bronze plate. In fact, in World War II, we carried them in our pockets. And our mirrors were a little square bronze piece of metal in which you could barely see yourself, but they didn't want you to see yourself anyway. They wanted you to see somebody else. But this word glass is a mirror. And so if you see someone by means of a mirror, it's very imperfect compared with seeing that person face to face. If you ever have a piece of bronze and you look in it, you get an idea of what you look like, and then if you see yourself face to face with someone else, you see significance. That's the difference between the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, miracles, healings, and the full canon of Scripture. So you see how mixed up people are. The phrase that you have here, darkly, is literally an enigma. It's sort of a riddle. It says, now I know in part that then I shall know even as also I have been known. This provides a further and a fuller illustration of the principle in verse 10. This is all manifesting and explaining verse 10. Now, I know in part the first word is gnosko for know. Many other Greek words for know. We have one, but they have many. And the first one is gnosko. The two following are the compound verb, and it's epignosis. See, two different words. And this one means full. Epi means full. Now we know in part gnosko, but then I shall know epignosis, full knowledge. See, again, in the verbs, you have the distinction between tongues, prophecy, and the full canon of Scripture. So we may express it this way. At present, I am in the process of knowing in part. But then I shall fully know even as I was fully known by the Lord in the past. Literally, by the Lord in the past. This does not signify that our knowledge, as it were, will be the same measure as that of the Lord himself. What is meant is that our knowledge will, in its measure, be complete. Whatever our knowledge will be complete, as his is in his infinite measure. He has complete knowledge, and so also will we. In our present state, the more we know about the Lord, the more we share the apostle's desire that I may know him. The present partial conditions will hereafter yield place to full enjoyment. There's a contrast here also between the word now and the word then. This dispensation and the future, and the latter being the period of perfection. The seeing of the Lord in this dispensation is in a mirror darkly. The mirror used here by the Holy Spirit in the antiquity gave a poor image. It was tarnished copper. They used them around the laver. Seeing something through a mirror only was not seeing the reality. It's like considering a riddle, which makes one wonder what one really sees. Our vision is hampered by a twofold darkness, and hence it's entitled in part. We are unable to determine what in our vision is precisely lacking. For if we could, we would have freed ourselves to the imperfection of the mirror. Our vision is not untrue, but it's imperfect as to its degree. Where perfection has been reached, then we will be able to see face to face. We shall see with our eyes and look straight into the face of things as they really are. Paul quite naturally speaks of knowing here instead of prophecy in tongues. Every Christian knows in a sense. Knowing implies the activity of the subject more than prophecy or tongues. Knowledge also implies both the action and its results. In verse 9, Paul wrote that the reason why knowledge must be done away with is the fact that it is in part. In this verse, the thought is rather that knowledge may be used to characterize the new dispensation. During the latter, there will not be just knowing, but knowing fully, intensely, and this knowledge will be superior also because it will no longer be in part. Knowledge, even when it's charismatic in nature, in that dispensation is acquired with the difficulty. But knowing fully is of a more immediate nature. Now that will be demonstrated by the Apostle Paul as he points to the manner in which we are known in our absolute sense by God. He says, even as also, which does not apply to a full equality, our knowledge is determined by God's knowledge, which is of the first order. But this much is sure, we shall see things as they really are. Now we have the great climax right here in verse 13. And now about his faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is speaking in tongues. Oh, you don't have that there. Well, I don't either. But that's what they proclaim. Well, we'll translate it the way it's written, because the word charity, again, is the word love. And now about his faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. That's agape love. And that's the filling of the Spirit again. See, you're right back to the same thing. No matter what type of a gift you have, no matter what type of a function or a ministry, if you're not in fellowship, it's like a tinkling cymbal, and it availeth nothing. They were emphasizing the fact that they had the gift of tongues, they had the gift of prophecy. But that sovereignly bestowed by God the Holy Spirit, unless you're in fellowship, it's meaningless. Doesn't mean a thing. You can give a cup of cold water in the Lord's name, and that counts. You can be an evangelist. Be out of fellowship, and it doesn't count. Pass the bucket and get $1 million in the chicken box. The word charity is a synonym for love, and it's the filling of the Spirit. If you're not in fellowship, it's hay, wood, and stubble. If you're in fellowship doing dishes, it's gold, silver, and precious stones. These three operate when you are controlled by God the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Romans 5:5, the love of God which is shed abroad in your hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. Has no overt connotation as such. It's not gushing. That's another word. It's just a mental attitude, love, void of bitterness or hatred or jealousy or vindictiveness. So this says, now abideth faith, hope, and love. They abide. Tongues are gone. Prophecy's gone. Knowledge is gone. But love abides. Anytime a believer's in fellowship, that's it. As long as there are believers on the earth, love abides, if that believer is in fellowship. They abide. They will abide all the time. They will abide for all eternity. There'll be no tongues in eternity. There's no prophecy in eternity. There's no gift of knowledge in eternity. But love, faith, and hope abide. Faith will never end, because the finite mind, even in the glory that lies beyond, will always have in front of it something of infinite meaning, of knowledge and glory to investigate. You always have the Lord Jesus Christ right before you all the time, with five marks on his body to remind you that that is the Savior. Maybe in heaven we will also live by faith. Because it says here that faith, hope, and love abides. Hope will certainly abide, because hope is talking about the future. Hope is a synonym for eternity. It doesn't mean like the English language, I hope that he comes over, I hope she comes over, I hope this. It's the word elpis. E-L-P-I-S, which means a joyful anticipation that we have a future. Very important word here. Jesus Christ is called the Blessed Hope. They sing about it and talk about it, but it means that because we have accepted him as our personal Savior, we have a future. That's the word hope. And it's confidence. So hope will certainly abide, because in the future we'll have wider horizons flung out before our astonished vision. We may not be able to understand that now, but the fact is true now, and the reality will be there later. And even now you have to take that by faith. Then we have the word love. Greatest of these is love. Because love is at once the strength of faith. See, if you're not in fellowship, that's your strength for placing your faith in the Word. So that's really the strength of faith. Love, being in fellowship, is also the inspiration of hope. In other words, unless you're in fellowship, you're not able to apply your faith to a circumstance. Unless you're in fellowship, and love there is the inspiration that gives you that anticipation of the future. In other words, if you're in fellowship, then you will anticipate the future. You won't cringe about trying to hold back about going there. So that while these things will abide, love will abide, and forevermore be preeminent. The word now is not here a temporary expression, but a logical one. In other words, this brings in the Greek syntax the whole argument to a conclusion. And the singular word abideth is a plural subject, and by strict grammar should be abide in a singular number. Faith, hope, and love are one group, a triplet, but they're divisible in their permanency. Faith and hope are not limited to this present life, then. The future ages have boundless possibilities, and faith in God will not be a thing of the past in the future state of the believer. Hope will ever look forward with joyous expectation to the certain fulfillment of God's purposes. There'll be no testing of our faith hereafter, but that which does not involve the ceasing of the faith, that rests in the fact of who and what God is and all that he will accomplish. It's not true that faith will vanish into sight. But both qualities will be exercised by the energy of the greatest quality of all, love. This must be the experience of every born-again believer now. Love is the root of it. And love believes all things and hopes all things. The word believe is the same as faith. But it will do so hereafter in a manner that supremely exceeds all the present exercises of faith and hope. See, the filling of the Spirit of love is the same here as it is there. But the faith that you have now and the hope that you have now is just infinitesimal compared to that in eternity, because you'll always be in fellowship there. No old sin nature. Now, verse 13 contains the conclusion, the final statement concerning love, which in connection with the preceding verses shows that love, or the filling of the Spirit, far surpasses the gift of tongues. Faith, hope, and love, which abide at this moment, will not later on be succeeded by something else. Tongues were succeeded. Prophecy were succeeded. Knowledge were succeeded. But faith, hope, and love will never be succeeded. But they'll remain forever, not just to our death, or end of this earthly dispensation, but even throughout all eternity. The world is passing away, John says in 1 John. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The will of God is declared in 1 John 3:23 is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that abides forever, and love one another, and that's the filling of the Spirit, and that abides forever. Now there are two things that abide forever. Basically, the root of everything. Number one is Ephesians 2:8-9. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, at that moment you have eternal life that abides forever. You make one decision to accept Christ as your Savior and it lasts forever. The moment you accept Him as your Savior, you put your faith in Christ, God takes that faith out of time, puts it in eternity, you have eternal life. No one can pluck you out of the hand. That lasts forever. The second thing that happens, it lasts forever. Here you are, you have eternal life. Now you're in fellowship, filled by the Holy Spirit. Now you get out of fellowship, you have a mental attitude sin. This is hay, wood, and stubble. You confess that sin, you get back in fellowship. All the time you spend back in fellowship abides forever. That's the word charity, that's the word love here. So everything you do in fellowship abides forever. Compared with the time when you accepted Christ as your Savior, those two things abide forever. In other words, as far as love is concerned in this passage, the conclusion can be made from verse 8 where it says, love never faileth. Same thing. As of faith and hope, the conclusion is indirect in as much as verse 7 predicted faith and hope to that love which never fails. In other words, if love never fails, and love is the energy and the motivation for faith and hope, then they never fail either. So then everything you do in fellowship never fails. Faith is used in many ways in the Bible. Verse 13, faith is not saving faith here. Every time someone sees the word saints or believes, they think that this is salvation, but this is written to believers. This is the justified one shall live by faith. So this is not saving faith, nor of faith to work miracles. It's not that faith either. Adam, for example, in paradise had faith. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the finisher and author of our faith. Faith, then, in the general sense of the word, refers to the relationship between a believer and God after salvation. You put your faith in the promises of God. We believe that God is, and He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. That's after salvation. The same thing holds true of hope. Our hope is attended by uncertainty. Our expectations are accompanied by the knowledge or the apprehension that the result may be quite different from what we expected to be. But that certainty, uncertainty, does not belong to the nature of hope. Hope's real character is drawn by Paul in Romans 8:24. And hope that is seen is not hope. Just as faith indicates a relationship between God and the Christian at any given moment, so hope implies that this relationship will remain what it is. We hope that all will remain as it is, not because we doubt, but because we're certain. The fear inspired by thought of the future is definitely removed by Christian hope. His hoping is more than knowing, for it involves the whole person and is akin to faith. And this hope remains together with faith and also love. So love has a somewhat different nature from faith and hope. Love is basic, for it does not just refer to a certain relation, but it governs and sustains all relations because it indicates a direction of life. Love will enable a person to do many things, such as to believe and to hope. But it will make him impossible for him to hate anything except that which is abhorrent to the Lord. Love is the root of every and all good actions. Where it manifests itself, and it must needs be manifest, it displays a certain quality and it operates in a certain area. There it adds color to things. It determines the nature and the direction of every action. Love does not seek its own, but it is directed towards someone else. For that reason, it's superior to faith and hope. This sheds light on the climax of this chapter. The greatest of these is love. Only these three remain. This is a part of the Apostle Paul's conclusion, since he's written before that even the most excellent gifts will then no longer operate. 1 Corinthians 13 then occupies the most important place in the discourse of the gifts. It furnishes the foundation both for a warning against overestimating the gift of tongues and for a summons to use the gift properly. Love to God and to the neighbor is to govern this particular use. In the second place, this chapter has its own significance due to its excellent description of the nature, the strength, and the working of that love. Because the apostle writes to sinful men, his treatment is for the greater part negative, because the Corinthians are definitely out of it. The gifts belong to that dispensation, but love belongs to the future. The church possesses love, Romans 5:5. It must therefore strive for its highest attainments. Now in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, it says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. In other words, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, mentions these three things in one verse that will abide. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet, the hope of salvation. Colossians 1, 4 and 5, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of our love which you have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. This 14th chapter is wholly concerned now with the application of the principle which has been revealed in chapter 12, with its interpretation of love. Paul was saying to Christian people in Corinth, and Christians everywhere, that the true coveting, true passion for desire is love, which is the filling of the Spirit. This is the great truth here. In the 12th chapter, in which he was naming the gifts of the Spirit in verse 10, he says, and to another prophecy, and to another kinds of tongues, and to another the interpreting of tongues. And those three are named among others. Now all through the 14th chapter, he will deal with the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, and the gift of interpreting of tongues. Now where in the New Testament do we read the gift of tongues? The first reference is in Acts, which we are studying on Tuesday. And in Mark's Gospel, in the last chapter, the gift of tongues is named as among the things that signalize and signify the mission of the early church. And it's simply named in Mark 16:17. There are no details. By the way, that passage is not in the original. From verse 9 on of Mark 16 is erroneous. So, cross it out. Some person put it in there that was trying to make points, so people could pick up snakes and prove things, but they did that and they got bit in Atlanta, Tennessee, and so forth. But from Mark 16, verse 9, to the end of the chapter is not in the original context. Someone hooked you. Well, then we go to Acts chapter 10, where we find the story of Peter in the house of Cornelius. Then in Acts chapter 19, the account of Paul coming to Ephesus, finding there a group of disciples, evidently lacking something. They were baptized into John's baptism when Paul expounded the truth and led them beyond the preaching of Apollos, who led them to a certain stage. They were told the Spirit fell upon them. And those are the only references to tongues. Go back to the 13th chapter, verse 8, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Remember that word again, cease. It was taken from a Greek play. And the word means to be hissed off the stage as a minor actor. You know, Greeks had the plays and pageants. And this word, cease, was used by the Holy Spirit from a Greek tragedy, a play, in which the minor actor was hissed off the stage. We used to throw tomatoes at them, but today they make them millionaires and give them a guitar. Smoke and all that stuff. Naked bodies and crazy hair and sing off key, no talent, what have you. Years ago we used to throw tomatoes at them, but now this says that tongues was hissed off the stage as a minor actor. Now that's honesty. That's communicating honesty. People don't want to hear it, but, you know, what are we going to do? Anyway, in chapter 13, verse 8, whether they be tongues, they shall cease. There is a vibrant, clear as a crystal statement of the Apostle Paul's, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that tongues would cease. And that should be kept in mind as we continue in the 14th chapter. And just so you won't get off track, I will keep reminding you. There is no bona fide gift of tongues since the canon of Scripture has been cleated in 96 A.D., no matter what your grandmother does or your grandfather. Now, that's the truth, and people don't want to hear it, but they'd rather have an emotion. But yet there can be no question that whatever it was, whatever it meant, it was a positive gift. The gift of tongues was bestowed upon certain people. Upon the whole on the day of Pentecost, but after that, not upon all. Though his distinct gift as prophecy was, the gift of interpretations or the gift of healing was also, but they're gone. So it appears that because of misunderstanding of the gift of tongues at Corinth, Paul thought it necessary through inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write about it. So he treated the subject in general in chapter 12. And then he pointed out the most excellent way in chapter 13, and thereby assigned the gift its proper place and indicated the principle according to which they must be used. Now he speaks further about the gift of tongues, and in connection with that about prophecy, about the task of women in the church. Now, we have lost some people because I taught on tongues about what it says. And I guess now we'll lose some women because of what I'm going to say about women in the church. But don't get upset till we get there. The advantage of this method is that Paul, without treating tongues in the special sense of the word, has assigned it to its proper place in relationship to other spiritual gifts. It's low on the totem pole when it was in. The Corinthians know that they should not give tongues the first place, for love deserved a higher place. And using this as a starting point, now the Apostle Paul writes, follow after tongues. No. No, hell no. Follow after love. And desire spiritualities, but rather that you may prophesy. Follow after love. To follow after love is much stronger than to desire earnestly spiritual gifts. To follow after indicates a never-terminating action, which desire earnestly desires the intensity rather than the continuity of the action. Spiritual gifts refer back to chapter 12, verse 1, which is the word spiritualities. And since chapter 13 spoke of the universality of love, in chapter 14, 2 and 3, Paul referred to some special persons possessing the gifts of tongues and prophecy. So follow after is a present tense. And it's a command to the entire congregation. You can't tell someone to follow after tongues and have it the whole congregation, because the whole congregation never did have the gift of tongues. It was only certain people. So he's telling the whole congregation to get in fellowship. That's what it is. Follow after love. Whereas the desire earnestly is enjoyed upon them who have spiritual gifts. The earnest desire may have special reference to the use of the gifts. The more so because Paul teaches us afterwards that we must distinguish between the possession of spiritual gifts, between the receiving of a prophecy or some other working of the Spirit at any given moment, and giving utterance to them. The word rather here conveys a thought related to chapter 12, verse 31, the greater gifts. There's apparently a difference of degree between the gifts. And now Paul assigns the highest place to prophecy, which is another indication that the Corinthians were again wrong in giving that place to tongues. Paul is saying, you know, follow after love and desire spiritualities, but prophecy, not tongues. So this chapter concludes the subject again of spiritual gifts, making love the main pursuit which will serve to regulate the exercise of special gifts instead of hindering it. Chapter 13 showed that love gives value to character and conduct. In chapter 14, we have the true value and the right use of spiritual gifts, and it's expressed here by the influence of love. As to spiritual gifts, that of prophecy is superior to that of tongues. That's verses 1 through 25. There are certain regulations concerning the exercise of them. That's verse 26 through 33. Women members of the church are to refrain from speaking in its gathering, verses 34 through 36. two things to be observed. One, that the instructions given are the commandments of the Lord, and that the exercise of spiritual gifts is to be decent and in order, verses 37 through 39. Follow after love, yet desire earnestly spiritualities, but rather that you may prophesy. The first command is to be taken with the closing statement of chapter 13. The two commands sum up the contents of chapter 12 and 13. All believers are to give earnest endeavor to exercise love, which again is not hugging and touching, it's fellowship. Prophecy and speaking in tongues were special gifts, the exercise of which was a matter of desire, and the former more than the latter. Remember in Acts 2, we find two or three simple statements in Acts 2. The miracle was that of hearing. They heard. Every man heard them speaking in his own language. What did they hear? The mighty works of God. The mighty works of God is salvation to the unbeliever, because tongues are for the unbelievers. That's Corinthians. So when they heard the mighty works of God, what was it? They found out that God, Jesus Christ, performed the work of salvation on the cross. They became believers. Notice it's the mighty work of God, not the mighty work of men. It's grace. In other words, they were uttering words that expressed the wonder of the things that the Lord had done. And if they are unbelievers, and they were, then what is the only thing they could understand? The gospel piped in by the Holy Spirit. That's it. Natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit and convicts them of unbelief in Christ. That's the wonderful wonder works of God to the unbeliever. And the greatness of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord, and actually the grace of God, so we call it the grace of tongues. Why do we call it the grace of tongues? Because here we're unbelievers. God disciplined Israel. They were missionaries to go to the whole world, and they refused to do it. So God said, I'm going to warn you, and the way you're going to get it is that you're going to have them give you the gospel in a foreign language. That's a gift of tongues. And yet that's grace, because he didn't have to do that with them. He can tell them to go. But in spite of it, people came to know the Lord through that, so we call it the grace of tongues. Gift of tongues was a miracle in which men heard in their own language the grace of God. They were Jewish people. There were no Gentiles there. Gift of tongues was for Jews only. People were really in bad shape. So that the company at Pentecost were not preaching, they were evangelizing. The gift of tongues was possessed by the Apostle Paul. He said he spoke with tongues more than any of them, and it was a real gift. But he said he would rather have one word in love. And that's why he says the supreme matter right here is follow after love. Forget about what gift you have or you don't have, or what you would like to have. Just get in fellowship. And it'll work its way out. That's how easy it is. And you know how you get in fellowship? You have to fail. You screw up. And you say, God, I screwed up. And you get back in fellowship, and here you go, and you are operating. And three of the gifts are in view here, prophecy, tongues, and interpretation. And the interrelationship is seen throughout this chapter, but the supreme matter is still love. Why do we want this gift or that gift? Why do we want to be possessed of this gift of the Spirit, whether prophecy or tongues or the interpreting of tongues? That's what we have to answer in the loneliness of our own souls. If there is any other desire than love, it's false. Love is the most excellent way. Follow after love. And then Paul put into contrast two gifts, tongues and prophesying, and notice what he says about these two gifts in verses 1 through 3. For he that speaketh in the tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. He that is accustomed to do so, not one who does so occasionally, the emphasis and the important point in this is not that which takes place the moment a person speaks in tongues, but rather the quality of the person. That is why unto men and unto God does not appear in the text. It is not of men, but of God, and as unto God, not as unto men. It is to his honor, not man's honor. He that speaketh in a tongue with no one else to interpret his words is not driven by love to his fellow man. What good is it if no one understands? You see, they have to hear. This again touches upon Christian liberty. The one endowed with the gift of tongues undoubtedly had the liberty to use his gift. But he must be guided by the filling of the Spirit, which is love, which means that in certain circumstances he must refrain from using his gift. In the Spirit is set in contrast with the expression, the understanding. The divine intention in mysteries is that they should be revealed. A mystery in Scripture is not like the word mystery in English. It's a truth revealed for the first time, but it's something to be understood. It's a truth that was hidden in the Old Testament, but now it's revealed in the New Testament. If no one was present to interpret, that purpose would then not be fulfilled. So to speak with tongues here is entirely valueless to other people. It's not helping anyone else. So as Paul is pointing out the lacking in it. In the Spirit, verse 14, Paul says, "My Spirit..." And this must be the reference to the spirit of the believer, which is driven by the Holy Spirit. Mysteries referring to those things hidden in the past, but now revealed. Things expressed, but not clear, as it were, to everybody. So tongues, although they were audible and had a spiritual content, yet were not understood by everybody. Verse 3, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." Now prophecy, remember, was before the canon of Scripture was concluded, and a prophet was a person who had a gift who foretold God's plan and foretold God's plan. Isaiah, for example, was a prophet. He warned the people about his day, the Assyrians, and so forth. And then he foretold about the coming of Christ. But you see, now we have the complete canon of Scripture. We know all about the Assyrians. We know about the coming of Christ. And we also know about the second coming of Christ. We got it all in Scripture. I want you to notice this is interesting, because he that prophesies, speaking unto men, edification, exhortation, and comfort. If the words are addressed to man and produce the results mentioned. Here's what happens when you take in the Word of God. Edification is building. Consolation is the same as comfort. Encouragement is, better translation, is comfort. Edification, encouragement, and consolation. Edification develops the character. It's the book of Ephesians. Encouragement stimulates the will. Consolation strengthens the spirit. Now, as prophesying gave place to teaching, see, 2 Peter 2:1, then people who have the gift of communication as pastors would be prophets of yesterday, but instead of getting direct revelation and sign trances and so forth, now we get the canon of Scripture, and God the Holy Spirit teaches you, and so then a pastor would be a person teaching, and if he's teaching and you're responding and you're in fellowship, then the results should be the same. Because the prophet would use the Word of God, whether it was direct or dreams or vision, and a pastor is using the Word of God, which is the complete account of Scripture, and so the results should be edification, encouragement, and consolation. So someone may speak in tongues and can be quite useless to people around him, for they do not understand. But if a man is exercising the gift of prophecy in the past or is communicating the word of God as a pastor today, he is then helping to build up the believer not only for edification, but comfort and consolation, which is comfort by companionship. It's the other man who's in view here, not the person with the gift. Notice. Person who had the gift of tongues didn't edify, comfort, and console everybody. He gave the gospel to the unbeliever. But the prophet or the pastor comforts and encourages and consoles everybody that comes under the teaching of the Word of God. It's the other person who's in view, not the person with the gift, and all everybody says, oh, you have the gift of tongues, you speak in tongues, I speak in tongues. We desire a gift. What for? James has a great message on the subject. James said, you ask and you receive not. And he says, why? He says, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures, your own desires, your own lusts. That's why people want certain gifts, because they want it for themselves, their own desire. He says, from whence cometh wars? He says, you desire things and you don't have them, so you lust. That's where wars come from. We ask things from God, things that will minister to ourselves spiritually, then that is not the true principle. The true principle of desiring gifts is that we may possess them for the sake of others. And that is why prophesy is the greater thing here, which we ought to seek rather than tongues, which may be granted, but which must be used in accordance with divine instruction. So quite different is a prophet who speaks for the benefit of his other fellow men, in such a way that others may understand and use his message to their profit. Edification is the promotion of the spiritual life. Exhortation and consolation are definitely of spiritual use. Verse 4, he that speaketh in the tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Can't you see the pride in tongues? That's what we should have called it that. The pride of tongues. So here is the contrast between the individual and the whole company church. That which is done in an assembly must be done for the benefit of the whole. You know, it's interesting, when you teach the word and you have people gathered, you don't see one individual in particular, it comes out upon everybody. Tongues is evangelism, not intended for church service. See, unbelievers shouldn't be in a church service. It's for believers only. So in this section, verse 4 through 25, Paul is still dealing with a great subject, the law of love, in relationship to the spiritual gifts. And three gifts are in view: prophesying, tongues, and interpretation. While the law of love refers to every gift named in chapter 12, here, three gifts are dealt with. The gift of tongues was evangelization. Prophecy was edifying the church. And notice there's a common factor in both here. Edifying himself edifies the church. Prophecy is greater because it builds up a church, therefore building up the body of Christ. It builds up the whole instrument of Christ, which is his spiritual body. If you speak in tongues without interpretation, it only edifies one. The person speaking a different language knows himself that it is of the Lord, and this is supported by the fact that according to Acts, as often as the gospel came to the new circle, the Spirit revealed his presence by giving the gift, Acts 10, verse 46, Acts 19, verse 6. So edifieth himself, in the sense that the tongues assures the person who speaks in tongues of the possession of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, when speaking of him that prophesieth, Paul repeats about the same thought as expressed in verse 2, with this difference only, that here an explicit reference is made to the church. If a prophet speaks in the congregation, the church, the ecclesia, the organized church, then is edified. This is an argument which chapter 12, verse 28, the prophets are classified among the officials of the church, while speaking in tongues is mentioned afterwards as one of the gifts given by God. Verse 5, I would that ye all spoke with tongues, but, condition of contrast, rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. So prophesying is forth-telling or proclaiming. Delivering the message is not merely blessing the man who is using the gift, but it's intended to bless those who listen. There is a clear distinction here. So prophecy, therefore, is the greater gift. Why? Because it builds up the body of Christ, builds up the church, helps to build up the whole instrument of Christ, which is his spiritual body. Tongues, yes, in its place, in its time, is perfectly right. Only if one is going to use the gift so others hear it, we must be careful that someone has the gift of interpretation. I would have you all speak with tongues. He's careful never to undervalue the gift, but there is something greater. Greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret. If the gift of tongues is exercised in the presence of others, you must also be able to explain to them what has been said. If that cannot be done, as we have seen, the gift is not to be exercised publicly. So we see at once the operation here of the law of love. Covet earnestly the greatest gifts, and the most excellent way I will show unto you. We know which is the best when we're controlled by God the Holy Spirit, love, and love is never self-centered. A gift of God and grace is designed for real value and when exercised reaches and blesses others. The circumstances at Corinth were within the period limited to the time of the exercise of sign gifts, supernaturally functioning while God's relation with his earthly people still existed, and while the scriptures were yet not completed. An expression here by Paul by no means indicates that speaking with tongues was a gift to remain permanently in the churches. The Bible, again, must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. So Paul is now battling on two fronts. On the one hand, he must warn against an overestimation of tongues. But on the other hand, he must assign it to the place which it deserves as a bona fide gift of the Spirit in its day. That's why he praises tongues and immediately thereafter places prophecy above. Verse 1, rather, I would have. This implies, though there are many at Corinth who spoke in tongues, not all had received that gift. It would be a good thing if all had that gift of prophesying. It is more valuable for prophesying not only to him who possesses it, proof of the presence of the Holy Spirit, but it's also profitable for the whole congregation, rather, the word rather. Because Paul mentioned something that cannot be accomplished. He said, I should like or I want. Which makes it appear that there were not too many in Corinth who had the gift of prophecy. Except the interpret does not refer to a particular gift of interpretation, but to a permanent gift of interpretation, just as he that speaketh with tongues possesses the permanent gift of tongues. Paul is speaking of a person who had received two gifts. That of speaking in tongues is that of interpretation. Apparently not every possessor of the gift of tongues was able to interpret his own words. And interpretation of tongues has the same value as a prophecy. Verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? Now, in the following verses, 6 through 19, he showed the greatness of the gift of prophecy compared with the gift of tongues with the church. Then in verse 20 through 25, he showed the greatness of prophecy in the assembly as its influence, and he puts himself in front of them. If I come unto you speaking with tongues, and then he uses four words, revelation, knowledge, prophesying, or doctrine. Unless I come with a revelation, apocalypse, knowledge is gnosis, pure knowledge, prophetes, prophesying, and doctrine is teaching, simply teaching. All these four things mean making things clear and plain. These are four words for communicating in such a way that things are clear and plain that children can understand. Paul said, if I come to you with tongues, he didn't come with any of these things, therefore all his coming was worthless so far as they were concerned. It may have been of value to Paul, but he would not exercise a gift in the presence of others. He says, now, brethren, this again is logical, as in verse 5, and he expressed by the word really. It introduces the first of three reasons for the unprofitableness of the mere exercise of the gift.